Ephesians, the temple of Diana was there, or Artemis was her name. And this was one of the seven wonders of the world. We can see this in Acts chapter 19. Let's go ahead and flip over there just to see this historical account very quickly. But in Acts chapter 19, verse 24, Paul is in Ephesus. This is also the location where he found some disciples of John the Baptist, and he encountered them at the beginning of the chapter. He asked them about them receiving the Spirit, because he said to them, when did you receive the Spirit, or into what then? Rather, in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And they said, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And then Paul automatically goes to ask, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. So they had not yet encountered Christian baptism. So it was after that that they were baptized again in the name of Jesus Christ and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 19, a riot breaks out. In verse 24, it says there, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called, verse 25, he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So, in verse 27, not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling in disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And we see in verse 29 that the whole city was filled with confusion, rushed into the theater with one accord, seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. And then they went on and cried out, great is Diana, for quite some time. You see, it continues on in verse 34. And they did this for quite some time. Quite an uproar developed there in the city at this time. And so you see how passionate they were about Diana, the worship of Diana or Artemis, this false god there in the city. And so that's kind of what Paul had to deal with. Now, I want to give you a scriptural history very quickly of the church. As I was saying earlier, in chapter 20, Paul gives one of the greatest sermons that, in my opinion, whatever that's worth, is in the book of Acts. But in verses 17 through about verse 34, he's really through verse 38, he's preaching to the elders from Ephesus before he departs. And it's a chapter, verses that are just rich in the things that he says there in verse 20. I really commend them to you to look at. But the scriptural history, Acts 19 through 20, and then you can go to Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. You find Paul writing them this letter that we're going to look at here in just a moment. But then you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, and what we find is that Timothy was actually a pastor in Ephesus many years later. We find that in chapter 1, verse 3. That it was there that he was located when Paul wrote to him, giving him instruction about how to lead the church. And then we go over to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And it's the church in Ephesus that hear really the first message from the Lord Jesus Christ to the seven churches. Ephesus was the first of the seven churches. And Ephesus is the church that was told that they had lost or left their first love. And they are also the church which was told that they should repent lest the Lord come quickly and remove their lampstand. And we find that that actually happens later on, that church diminished there in Ephesus and was no longer could no longer be found. So that's sort of a history that we see in Scripture concerning the church. And then we see finally that Ephesians and Colossians are very, very similar to one another. If you look at them, as a matter of fact, you find there at the end of them, Tychicus is named in both. Tychicus was the deliverer, or one of the deliverers of the book of Colossians, or the letter to the Colossians, and also, it seems, of the Ephesians as well. Let's go to a simple outline. First of all, we see the doctrine of the church in chapters 1 through 3, and then in 3 through 6, we see the duty of the church. The doctrine of the church, the duty of the church. Now, when you read Paul's letters, you'll see there that many times they're divided up. The first part will be heavy on doctrine. As the video stated, the story of the gospel. And then the latter part of it will tell how that gospel story should impact our story. And that's a very good way in which to put this. Here we see the doctrine of the church and the duty of the church. All right? Y'all got that? 1 through 3, doctrine of the church. 3 through 6, the duty of the church. All right, let's look first of all at Christian doctrine. Let's break this down a little bit, looking at the book of Ephesians. First of all, let's see the nature of conversion. Then we're going to see the necessity of grace, and then the mystery of God. All right? Are y'all in chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1? These are kind of some of the hallmark verses, or maybe one of the hallmark books for us Reformed Baptists. When you think about the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and chapter 2 are especially emphasized among Reformed churches, and rightfully so. In chapter 1, I want us to try to see something here. He pointed it out in the video, and it's worth us taking some time to notice. What we'll see in chapter 1 is we see the work of God. We see the work of God the Son. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in conversion. Okay? So let's read through it and see if we can pick that out. All right, will y'all find that? Chapter 1. And we'll pick up there at verse 3. All right, everybody got it? If you got it, say, got it. So let's read through this, and what I want us to do is point out the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, the work of God the Spirit. So verse 3 begins, and it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." So He there is God the Father, chose us in Him, God the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Verse 5. "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." So far, what has God the Father done? Chosen. What else? He predestined us. We know that for sure. And He chose us. Okay? So having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. Verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." All right, looking at verse 6. Y'all, everybody look at it. What was the purpose in God choosing, predestining us to be holy and without blame in Christ? What was the purpose of that according to verse 6? Okay. Look at it. Everybody look at it, because we need to see that. To glorify Himself. In verse 6 it says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He's made us accepted in the Beloved." Verse 7. "In Him we have redemption through His blood." Who's He talking about right here in verse 7? All right, through Christ, through His blood. "The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. That, in verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So we see right there that the church of all centuries of all time, that we ourselves today in 2018, our purpose in being saved in Christ is to the praise of the glory of God's grace. The reason that we are saved is because God the Father predestined and chose us before the foundations of the world to be holy and without blame in Christ. And then God made that possible by sending His Son to shed His blood so that our sins could be forgiven. You see, God would be unjust if He just chose us and then did not have atonement for our sins. But He not only chose us, but He gave that necessary payment that needed to be paid for our sins through Jesus Christ, His Son. So we've seen, I hope, the work of the Father. We've seen the work of the Son in that He was our substitute. And now we see, thirdly, in verses 13 and 14, the work of the Spirit. Y'all look at that. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. We see it again, don't we? I think that's three times in this passage that we've seen that it's to the praise of His glory. Whether it's the work of the Father, the work of the Son, or the work of the Spirit, it is all orchestrated by God the Father that He, God the Father, would be glorified. Now, we bought a house recently. As you may know, we sold a house, bought a house, moved into it, and all that stuff. And one of the things that we did when we made a contract on the house that we purchased was that we put down some money as earnest money. We gave them $1,000, and what that check was saying was that we are going to buy this house, and this is just a promise that everything else is going to, you're going to be getting everything else before too long. That's what the Holy Spirit is for us today in one way. God gives us His Spirit to indwell us, and that Spirit is a guarantee of the promise of redemption that is coming one day. Did y'all see it in the passage right there? All right. So, right there in verse 13, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, take a look at verse 13, because here's what we believe about salvation is that salvation is of the Lord, right? We must believe that. You go to Ephesians chapter 2, and we see the necessity of grace. And what this passage teaches us is that God, Swinney boys, listen up. Y'all need to listen. That salvation is not something that is wrought by man, but salvation occurs for us because God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. So if you become a Christian, it's because God, before the world was even made, had chosen you to be that. But now, if you look at verse 13, it does not negate our responsibility. Because if you see verse 13, it says there, in whom you also trusted. after you heard the word of truth, having believed, you were sealed. You see, the way conversion happens is that we hear the message of the gospel, we hear the truth, and we believe it. We receive it. And after having received it, believed it, we receive the Holy Spirit, however God works that in conversion. But we see in this that the reason we believed, the reason we trusted, the reason that occurred was because God had done a divine work of grace in our life, one that He had chosen to do before the foundations of the world itself. Y'all see that in the passage? Any questions or comments about that? That's kind of maybe a hard thing to understand or to swallow, but and I don't know that we understand it perfectly, but that's kind of how Paul certainly lays it out here. The necessity of grace is seen there in chapter 2. If you all would look at that, turn over to chapter 2. And this is one that we are familiar with, I think. You all agree with that? Verses 1 through 10 in particular of Ephesians chapter 2 tells us who we were, what we had done, and then it tells us what God has done on our behalf to save us. And can anybody tell me what grace is? What a definition for grace is, by the way. What is a good definition for grace? When you get something you do not deserve, all right? Anybody else have anything? All right, unmerited favor of God toward us. That means we didn't do anything to deserve it or to earn it. Yeah, that's a good one. God's riches at Christ's expense. What do you call that? An acronym? What'd you say? Acrostic. So, God's riches at Christ's expense. So, the grace of God is something that's very clear in this passage. Let's look at it. We find our state. He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. What are we in our sins before God's grace encounters us? We are what? We're dead. All right? We're dead. We can't do anything. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So what are we by nature? We are by nature children of what? Wrath. We are not by nature children of grace. We are not by nature children of mercy. We are not by nature children of heaven. We are by nature children of wrath. All right. Verse 4. But God. B-U-T. Those are the three. That's a great word. One of the shortest words in the Bible. A great word in the Bible. But God. Even though we were in that state, but God. Who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, follow along, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been what? By grace you have been saved. By grace you've been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Think about that one for a little while. According to this passage, He's made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How in the world could that be that I am seated with Christ in heavenly places right now? That's something to think about, but if we have been baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit of God, then we are in Christ. We are part of Christ, and because we are seated with Him in heavenly places. And that will become a true reality for us one day. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ. Look at verse 7. Everybody, look at verse 7. Why did God do this? Why did God display His grace to dead sinners? We were not passive in this. We were active in being enemies of God, being dead in our sins, being children of wrath. We were actively doing this. Why did God extend His grace and mercy toward us according to verse 7? Yep. That in the ages to come, He would show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Someone's used the analogy of, you know, like a trophy. You guys ever got a trophy after playing sport or something? And you put that trophy up on a shelf, or you got a what's it called? Yeah, medal, medallion. And that's right, I couldn't remember. And, you know, you show that off. Look what I have. Look what I have accomplished. Look at the trophy. We are kind of like trophies of grace. And God, throughout the ages of eternity, will show forth the kindness of His riches of His grace that have been displayed toward us because we are trophies of grace that He will be able to display. And then verse 8. Anybody quote it for us, verse 8, without looking at it? For by grace... I'm sure every one of y'all got it. Anybody want to say it out loud, real loud? For by grace you've been... Go ahead, somebody quote it. Through... That not of yourselves, it is the gift of, not of works, lest any man should. Right, so did we save ourselves by our works? No. Right, look at verse 10. For we are His, what are we? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. Now, look at the last part of verse 10. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When were our works prepared? Beforehand. Perhaps you could say before the foundations of the world. But God has made good works for us to walk in. Now you think about this for a second. The next time you do something in the name of Jesus Christ, a good work, whether it be a homeless guy coming up and you helping him out, or helping someone who's in need, serving in the local church, whatever that good work might be that you do, think about it. If you can in the moment stop and say, thank you, God, for preparing this work beforehand so that I can do it right now for your glory and for your praise. You ever thought of it in that way? But that's what this passage is laying out for us, that God prepared all that beforehand. So we see the nature of conversion. We see the necessity of grace. It was necessary for grace to come because, folks, we didn't deserve it. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. So the grace of God was necessary, but then we see kind of the mystery of God. Because the rest of this chapter, chapter 2, goes on to talk about Jews and Gentiles becoming one in Christ. I just want to point one verse out to you in chapter 3. Because the mystery of the gospel, or the mystery of Christ, the mystery of God, is something that we kind of need to know what that means. So let's see. He actually tells us right here what it means. Because he begins to say there in chapter 3 that he has spoken about this grace, this mystery before there in verse 3. He's spoken about it before. And in verse 5, I may have to read a couple verses here, but in verse 5 it says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. That, verse 6, is the mystery. This is the mystery that he's talking about. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. That's the mystery. In the Old Testament, it wasn't understood. They did not see what God was going to do. But it was God's plan that through Christ, that He would not just redeem Israel, that He would not just redeem Jacob, but that He would bring all nations and give all nations as an inheritance to the Son. We can see that in Isaiah 49. that he was going to give the Son the inheritance of all the nations, and he does that in Christ. It's fulfilled in him. That's the mystery. God did it through Jesus Christ. Mystery of God. Let's go to point number two. Christian duty. Here's what we see. Verse chapter 4, walk in unity. Chapter 5, 1 through 7, walk in love. Chapter 5, 8 through 14, and I appreciate my New King James Bible and the subheadings. I thought they were pretty good, so I went with them. Walk in light. Chapter 5, 15 through chapter 6, walk in wisdom. Go back to that one if you would, Harley. That last slide. So we see walk in unity, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. Chapter 4 begins with walking in unity. And we saw this articulated, and I just want to point out very quickly verse number 3 of chapter 4, where Paul tells the Ephesians that they are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right? And that's something that we as a church must seek to do as well. We must be endeavoring to do so. When folks become members of New Life Baptist Church, one of the seven things that we tell them that they are responsible for is that they need to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. All right? Keeping this body unified, free from division, is something that each of us must be striving to do. Because Paul goes on there in verse 4 through 6 to tell us that we are one. There's one body, one Spirit. There's one hope of our calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So there's one, so we need to be one ourselves. So we see this walk in unity. We see walk in love in chapter 5. And boy, there's a lot here that we're having to skip over. But chapter 5, he tells them to walk in love, and because he says there in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Down at verse 8, we see that we're to walk in light. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. He says, walk as children of light. So we've seen walk in unity, walk in love, walk in light. Now I want to point out to you what that kind of means, if you'll follow what he says in verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Listen, folks, that's a huge verse right there. Because so often, or maybe too often, the church begins to delve into things of darkness, sin that the world is characterized by. And the Bible tells us here that we are not to be partakers of that, but rather we are to be those who expose that. Because the light of the gospel shining through us, just like we see in John chapter 3, exposes sin, and people run from that. Well, we've got to be preaching the gospel. We've got to be living the gospel. And through doing that, we're not partaking in the sins of the world, but we are rather exposing them. And he goes on to speak of that. But in verse 15, we see the last one, walk in wisdom. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then he goes on to talk about being filled with the Spirit, not being drunk with wine, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I liked how the video pointed out that being Spirit-filled works itself out in singing in one way. Why do we sing when we get together? Really, we sing when we get together. It's because we have to. If the Spirit of God is within us, we'll be a singing people. And that's exactly what he tells us to do there, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. But we'll be a thankful people and a submitting people. All right, so really that carries itself on out through the end of the book, walking in wisdom, and it plays itself out in as well, submitting to one another, wife, husband, children, parents, parents, children, all of those various relationships, a master with his bondservant, and bondservant with his master. The gospel impacts all of those relationships. And then finally, we go down to chapter 6, verse 10. This brings us to the armor of God. Let's read through this together. And I'd like for us to split this up in a couple verses apiece. So let's get some readers, and we'll conclude our time together tonight by reading, reminding ourselves of the armor of God. And we'll read through the end of the chapter to verse 24. Okay? So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. All right, Grant, you got it? Ephesians 6, verse 10. Grant, go ahead and read verse 10 for us, please. Go ahead and read verse 11. Wiles. All right, good. Now, somebody could read verses 12 and 13 for us, please. All right, Maggie, go ahead. Yeah, go ahead and read 13 as well. And having done all to stand. All right. 14 and 15, someone. All right, Byron, go ahead. All right, good. 16 and 17. All right, Brooklyn. Good. So that's taking us through the armor of God and reminded us that we're not battling against flesh and blood, are we? In the Christian life, no matter what you may think, our battle's not against flesh and blood. Whatever we may think, it's not against flesh and blood. All right. 18 and 19, someone? Go ahead. Somebody could finish this up by reading 22 through 24, please. Go ahead.
I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible.
Good job. Thank you all for reading. Final point to point out, you notice there, and that's kind of my one of my favorite parts of the spirit, the armor of God, where he says, and having done all to stand, having done all to stand, stand therefore. So often when we get in the midst of a spiritual battle, we pray to get out of it. But that's not really what Paul says here. He says, put on the armor of God so when that battle comes, you can stand in the midst of it. And you cannot retreat. You don't retreat or you don't fall. You don't give up, but you stand and you fight. And it's having on that armor of God that enables us to do that. All right? So has the story of the gospel, has the doctrine of God changed your life? Has the story of the gospel become your story? Has it made a difference? If it hasn't tonight, believe in Christ and be saved from your sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the book of Ephesians. What a beautiful book. And Lord, just use our times together as we're studying the New Testament to, God, truly help us to grasp some of these wonderful truths, this doctrine and the duty and how they fit together. And Lord, I just pray that you'd build us up through your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for being here. You're sent. See you Wednesday.